One of the great consistent joys for me always to meet and get to meet is just faithful people who are serving the Lord in their own ways. And it's just really cool, just kind of how we've just met, and you just feel an instant connection because their heart is in this place in which your heart is. I also love what Marina said, and if you guys, I thought, wow, that's a really cool way of saying it, and it's just such a simple way of saying it. She also talked about discipling people before they become Christian. And I thought that was like a really cool thing, because that's exactly what we're called to do, to love them and serve them before they even commit to the Lord. How will they know the love of God? How will they know the love of Christ if we don't do that beforehand? So very simple, straightforward. So I hope this has been a good time to get to know the people. Many of you guys have met them, and you guys have talked to them, and many of you guys have been to Arizona. How many of you guys have been to Arizona, actually? So I bet you, wow, I'm sure there's more, actually. Everybody else teaching? Okay. So, you saw all the different faces that's been up there. For 12 years we've been doing this. So would you open up your Bibles with me with those things in mind? We're taking a little bit of a break, just a tiny break from the series. We haven't done a single sermon in a long time, but this is a single sermon without a before and after. Colossians chapter 3. But it's everything's before and after, right? So Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. And I was reading through Colossians and found this beautiful, beautiful passage that very simply talked to me about what it means to live a Christian life. And I wanted to speak to you about that. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. So remember that phrase. Christ, who is your life, the whole of it in one sense. One of the best parts of talking to non-Christians about Christianity is that sometimes they will ask these really wonderfully basic but essential questions about your faith. And maybe they're questions that we asked a long time ago and we thought we answered, or maybe they are questions that we haven't asked in a long time because we thought we settled that. I had a conversation a few months ago with a fellow softball dad. So during spring, it was softball season. I took my daughter to a softball practice, and with another dad, I would chat once in a while. And we would chat about everything, and his background was he was a Jewish dentist, and from East Coast, and grew up in different parts. And we would talk about everything, and he had all these questions about what I did. And we talked a lot about church. We talked about Christianity. We talked about what my life is like as a pastor. And he had all these questions about all of these different things. But there came a point, and it kind of paused. And kind of as we were getting into this conversation about everything, life, meaning, church, Christ, Christianity, all these things. And he asked this very basic, fundamental question. He says, Jen, when it comes down to it, what is the one thing that makes Christians Christian? He asked me that very simple question. When it comes down to it, what is the one thing that makes Christians Christian? Think about that for a second and how you might answer that. Because it's a surprisingly simple question that we in the church too often get confused. And we in the church, I mean both you and me, both people who speak about it as well as both people who are trying to understand it and learn it and study it. It's not actually about being able to give a right theological answer, because sometimes people say that's the main reason why they're afraid to talk to people about Christ, because they don't have all the right theological answers. They're afraid of what if people ask me questions that I don't know. But it's not that. And it's not about even spiritual practices, whether or not you're really good at praying and fasting or tithing or going to church regularly. It's not about these spiritual things. Other faiths also have love, right? And they have beliefs about what is good and what is true, what it means to live a good life. That which makes us Christian is actually very simple, and that is Christ. And you're going, well, that's an awfully simple answer. But only Christianity has Jesus. If God had kept aloof from us, if God had only given us a book, we would have the Bible, but we wouldn't be Christians. We would be another way of living, a philosophy of life, or a system of belief. What makes Christians Christian is that we believe that God came to us in the flesh as a Jew from this little village called Nazareth, and his name was Jesus, which means God saves. And it's such an important thing for us to remember that Jesus' name is God saves, not you can do this and this and this and be saved, or you can find yourself to God and not even, you know, you do so many things, but it's okay, you all matter to God, but that God himself saves. And this Jesus invites us to life. How? By losing ours and finding it in his. Now, I'm pretty sure I did not say anything surprising to anyone. I'm pretty sure no one actually needs to take a note for this, because you know this very, very simple truth. At the core of everything is Christ. And what it means to believe Jesus is that he invites us this life, and the way in which we get it is by losing ours and accepting his. Right? Why does this matter? Why do I even need to say this? Because there is a way of being a Christian, thinking about being a Christian, that gets away, that veers us away from this very simple truth. And it kind of undercuts everything else that we may confess. We make faith, instead of it being about Christ, we make it about us. About us rather than Christ. And we do this as Christians, and I'm talking to you as Christians all the time in the church. And we do this, and we're most of the time blind to it. Look, I want to show you something, and I want to see if you guys, what you guys think. There are two ways in which we can think about our life in Christ, and they're both biblical. Christ in me versus life in Christ. Christ in me versus life in Christ. Apostle Paul uses both of these phrases, right? They seem very, very biblical. Very, very straightforward. There's nothing wrong with either one of these things, right? There's a sense in which Christ enters into my life. And there's also a sense in which we enter into Christ's life. Which one of these two phrases, Christ in me versus in Christ, being in Christ, do you think Apostle Paul uses more often? Much, much more often. Just absolutely much, much more often. Paul talks about Christian life as being in Christ. Romans, it says, In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Life in Christ. Not Christ entering into me, but rather us entering into Christ. And Timothy says, he describes himself like this, as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The life that is in, the promise that is in Christ Jesus. And I say this because overwhelmingly, if you listen to Christians talk about their faith, it is about, however, Christ in me. Christians, pastors are Christians too. So overwhelmingly, we talk about Christ in me. Think about many of you guys have attended when you guys were younger or sometime in your life, probably went through a time of conversion, or you heard people talk about what it means to become a Christian. How did you think about that? What does that sound like? The phrase that many of you will be familiar with when you think about someone becoming a Christian is what? Is to accept Christ into your heart. Right? Said, will you accept Christ into your heart? Will you accept Christ into your heart? When we do communion, think about it like this. What are you thinking about the bread and the cup? What's happening there? Because the bread and the cup, they represent the body and the blood of Christ, right? In taking the bread and the cup, are you thinking about that as Christ and you taking in Christ? Christ is becoming now entering into you? Or are you thinking about that, what's happening at communion, at the Lord's table, as a way for us to be taken up and to be placed within the life of Christ? Now, biblical theology, for the most part, affirms that indeed the best way for us to think about what happens when we participate in the communion is that our lives have now become drawn in to the life of Christ that way. Okay? Subtly, what I'm trying to say is this. Very subtly, we make Christianity about us. We make Christianity about Christians instead of Christianity being about Christ. Now, you might think at this point, wow, that's a real subtle difference that you're kind of calling upon. I mean, isn't it really the same way? I mean, look, when I look out at the sun and I see the sun, rotating around the earth and all that stuff, it looks like the sun is rotating around the earth. So does it really make a difference whether the sun rotates around the earth or earth rotates around the sun? And now most of us, we don't have to be scientists to know that, yes, that does make a difference. And not just because it's true, but because it makes an absolute difference in terms of how we might predict the stars if we're studying astronomy, but also in terms of how we understand light and physics, and how we understand tides, and how we might want to launch satellites without which we couldn't have GPS. So it has all sorts of impact on our lives, which is true. When we think about the center of Christian faith as me, then our faith becomes something that is mainly about making our lives better or become a resource. Our faith is a resource that gets us through the obstacles of life. Our faith is the utility belt for Batman, to help us get through the difficulties of life. And that's how we think about it. Christ in me taken to an extreme. And again, as I said, Paul uses both of these. But the primary mode of existence for us is supposed to be to understand ourselves as living our lives, that we're being taken, our identity, our whole lives are transformed from being centered on us to being centered and finding ourselves rotating around Christ. Christ in me, taken to an extreme, never challenges my identity, but becomes really about making me better. And sometimes we'll talk about our faith that way, right? So people will say, well, why do you go to church? Why do you even go? Why do you believe in God? What's the point of being a Christian? And say, well, you know, I believe it makes me a better person. And it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing, but that's not the whole of it. It's kind of like, or we'll say something like, well, I went to church and it really helped my relationships with my healed my relationships with my family. I feel so much, I'm a stronger person. When I have hardships, I can get through the hardships of life. When I have challenges, I no longer panic. It's not a bad thing, but all of these are the byproducts rather than the main benefit. The main benefit of knowing Christ is not these things that happens to us, but the main benefit of knowing Christ is knowing Christ. Right? And we have to understand the difference, because once we start focusing and once we start thinking about mainly about how Christian life is going to make my life better, and that's the main reason why I ought to be a Christian, then it draws us into this weird spiral that turns us inward and makes Christian life, again, about me. And it never challenges who we are in our core identity. And many times we live with this unchallenged life, unchallenged core. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we can be Christian without really changing the core of who we are. We lose our life and find our life in Christ. I read this story that illustrates this point for me recently. It's about a young pastor who was disturbed one night, or disrupted one night from his sleep by a frantic knocking on his door. And he opens the door and he finds one of his congregation members, one of the deacons, and he comes up and he's all out of breath, it's a big man, but he's come across, probably ran across the entire town in the middle of the night because he's just really distraught, and he's about to cry, he's on the verge of tears. So the pastor says, what's the matter, what's going on? And he says, pastor, there's this really kind and gentle family that's in great trouble in my neighborhood. That's a neighbor of mine, and the man just lost his job. And his wife is sick, so she can't work. She has these health problems. And they have three little kids, and there's beautiful kids. And they're just a few days late with their rent. And it's the middle of winter, and it's not California. It's the middle of winter, and the landlord is about to kick them out. They're about to be homeless. Pastor, we've got to do something. We've got to do something as a church. Can we please do something? And the pastor says, "That's awful. That's awful. Of course. Let's put the word out. Let's try to raise some funds. I think there's some church funds that we can tap into to help them out for a short while." And he says, "And by the way, how do you know them? How do you know them?" And this man says, "Well, yeah. Well, I'm the landlord." And the point of the story is not that there's something, this is a bad, bad man. The point of the story is not that this is a bad guy who's failing to see how he needs to love his neighbor. The point of the story is that he doesn't see this as a problem. The point of the story is that he has this identity as, this is me, landlord guy, that's separate and that's dissonant from his life as a member of a church, Christian. And he doesn't feel the problem. This is what happens when our Christian identity is just a small part of our larger identity. Many of us live like this. Right? This is what I must do. I mean, if I thought about it, if I stepped back, I guess, but we never think about it. But if I thought about it, this would not really be a loving, Christ-honoring kind of a thing to do. But that's kept completely separate from our work, right? We live out our lives like this. Christ is in here somewhere, but the rest of me isn't transformed. Why should I be transformed when Christ is something that conforms to me? So we start to form Christ in our own image. There's a selfish, self-centered way of thinking about being a Christian where the core is not Christ, but a better me. And the problem is that we don't even feel this as a problem. What happens then? What happens then if we begin to understand the core of Christian life as being in Christ once again? What happens if we understand our lives as being in Christ rather than the other way around, an identity in Christ, who is your life, dominates? This is what Paul says, Christ, who is your life. That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. This isn't spiritual formation. This is whole life. This is identity formation. This is the whole of life. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. And I wanted to just kind of unpack that as an application point for us. It says set, first of all. He says to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Set. Place your heart, place your mind above. Think about this really, really graphically with me. So it's kind of like take your heart out, put it above. Not a physical thing, but it's easier in some ways if we thought about it that way. It's place it above. Place it on things above. Place it on godly things. Take your mind, everybody take your mind, and take it and place it on things above. Why does he do this? Because now we're like going to die? Because Paul's assumption is what? It belongs there. Why? Because our life is in Christ. Right? Because that's where it belongs. With the rest of us. Our life, it's not here, but it's in Christ. Who we are in our being, that which drives us, that which we think about, that which we're passionate about, that is in Christ, not anymore in us. What would this look like? First, he says, set your hearts on things above. Heart in the Bible is more than just desires, although when we think about, oh, I had my heart on that, it means I really wanted that. But it's more than desires. It's what drives your desires. It's what quenches your desires as well. Proverbs 4:23 talks about, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So that image of water that nourishes the rest of us, the wellspring of life, that passion that drives us and is also quenched by this, that is the heart. So that's one of the ways in which we could think about our identity. What makes your heart beat? What makes your heart skip a beat? What do you find yourself truly yearning for? Do you find yourself yearning for the things that Christ yearns for? Or do you find yourself mainly yearning for those things? I'm talking about within your spiritual life even. Do you find yourself yearning for those things to make your life better, more comfortable, more a greater version of you? Is that the main preoccupation in your spiritual life and why you profess Christ? Is it mainly about how to make your life better? I want to confess that my default position is that. I want to start off by saying that. Because that's majority of my unconscious prayers. Prayers that I just kind of say, sadly, is mainly about me. I was thinking, so I visited a doctor this week because a couple of weeks ago, 2 months ago actually, you guys remember I had like a big mountain bike fall and I hurt my back and I was like limping around and I had like, what's with pastors and like stuff on their forehead? You know, remember I had scars on my forehead and all that stuff, you know? So it's just like a repeating pattern. Just in case you don't know what I'm talking about, say hello to Pastor Sam today. So, and so they took x-rays, and from this x-ray they said they noticed an oddity at my hip joint. No, it's not that it's too large, okay? So just calm down, okay? So it's they noticed something, they called it a femoral acetabular impingement. And I'm 90% sure that I'm saying it wrong, okay? But what that meant was, and I looked it up because, you know, this is what everybody does to annoy the doctors. I looked it up and said, there are two ways, and it's just basically you're going to wear out your hip joint sooner because of this deformity. And the two things that you got to do is you got to stop doing that which, any repetitive motion that makes your hip move, and say things like running, cycling, and like, what? And I just stopped there. There was a whole list of other things, but I just kind of stopped there. And the second thing that you can do is you need to get a hip replacement surgery. And I was like, is this right or left? And I said, bilateral. Like, really? So I saw a specialist to see what this was about. And the specialist looks and does all these things. And during this entire time, I'm a little bit... I don't really get depressed, but this was about as depressed as I can get. It's because Esther heard me talk about it a lot. And I'm praying. I find myself just naturally praying, God, I don't want to give up cycling. Please make my hip better. I'm going... Even as I'm praying this, I'm going, boy, this sounds really, I don't know why this feels more selfish than other prayers that I have, but it's the first time in which I become more conscious of how selfish my prayers are, especially after this specialist tells me, he says, they're wrong, there's nothing wrong with your hips. And I realize afterwards I'm feeling really sheepish because I'm going, God, did you hear those prayers? Can you just kind of cancel them? Because, I mean, and, you know, I would never pray for it just like, please let me cycle longer in my life. I mean, that just seems really ridiculous. But I realized, the more I thought about this, as I was thinking about this sermon, is that that's so much of what I pray for just naturally. Just unconsciously. My spur-of-the-moment prayers are about me. Which tells me I'm mainly concerned about me as the focus of my spiritual life. Which tells me that my main obsession is how to make my life better. And I want to kind of put it out there that perhaps I'm not alone in this. If that is the extent of your prayers, no matter how noble, no matter how good your longing, whether it's for people you love, these aren't bad prayers. I'm not saying these are bad prayers, but it reveals what our obsession really is about. No matter how good your longing, you are still at the center. If this is the extent of your prayers, then you are still at the center. Compare that really quickly to that little girl, I think her name was Katie. Is that what she said? I love the way she said, her brother said, cross community church with a South African accent. That was like awesome. What were her prayer requests? You guys remember? For her Muslim friends? And I'm sure she has other prayer requests. I'm sure she has other prayer requests too. Do you see the difference? Do you see what I'm trying to get at? Are we praying for people? Are we praying for really the glory of the Lord? Is that our obsession? Or is most of our obsession, our prayers, is it about me and you? Set your hearts on things above, Jesus says. Set your hearts on things above. When we love someone, we love what our beloved loves. That's what we remember. Our beloved loves others who might even be strangers to us, who might even be enemies to us. Our beloved loves the poor and the marginalized. Our beloved loves those that are the furthest from him. Our beloved loves the sinners. Our beloved loves those people who have different political affiliations than us. Our beloved loves his creation. Right? So, I think one part is for us to say, is our heart set on the things above? And we can know that by, for me, at least in one part, by the content, the overall content, that's one of the ways in which we can access what we love in our hearts. Second thing, quickly, it says, to set our mind on things above. And set our mind is, of course, our thinking, but more so, I would say, our preoccupations that roll over in our heads. And again, this is, what do you love to think about? But it's those things that are in our heads, that go on in our heads. Things you dwell on in your mind, not just your problems, but the things that you just dwell on, think about in your life. Things that you do, things that become part of your thinking and your activity all the time. And I would say even more so, in a deeper level, not just the conscious thinking, but almost the unconscious level of thinking that with which we do most of our activity. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me tell you this story that I read recently. I came across this story, but it's a medical story about a guy named Eugene Pauly. And in the fall of 1993, he contracted a very rare form of viral encephalitis. And most of the time, viral encephalitis will wreak havoc in different parts, but sometimes, very, very rarely, it will actually enter into your brain. And this is what happened with this guy. And by the time the doctors figured this out, the virus had already inflicted catastrophic damage to his brain. And you don't get damage in the center of your brain without the outside of your brain or the outer, the exterior portions of your brain getting damaged as well. But because of the viral encephalitis, the damage started from the inside in different places. And they look at the scan of this guy's brain and there are these dark shadows where most of us have many folds. And this was especially in places in which new memories are formed. This is what they found. So while Eugene made this a great recovery physically, he could perform all of these activities, like he could cook, he could exercise, he could hold a conversation, as long as it was on something on a topic that he already knew. He would even be able to drive if he could remember where he was going, but he had no ability to remember anything new for more than a minute. So he's like the memento guy, except it was like just a minute. And this is a real life story. And his memories were frozen in time. Scientists studied him, and there was a point at which he and his wife, they moved to a new home. And this was actually a tremendous challenge because he couldn't remember where he lived. You could tell him 1,000 times, but he wouldn't be able to tell you. You could tell him just over and over, this is where you live, this is where you live, this is where you live. But he wouldn't be able to remember where he lived. He wouldn't be able to tell you his address. He wouldn't be able to give you the directions. He wouldn't be able to tell you what the color of his house looked like. So his wife would take him on these long walks, hoping that the neighbors would see him and just recognize him so that if he ever happened to, you know, get lost somehow by himself, that the neighbors could call the police or, you know, help him find his way home. Well, one morning the unthinkable happened, which is while the wife was getting dressed, Eugene stepped out of the house by himself, and she became really frantic, and she worried, how would Eugene ever get back home? So she ran up and down the street, thinking the worst. And she finally came home, and she's just frantic, and she's about to call the police. And lo and behold, there was Eugene watching TV on the couch by himself. And this is actually an incredible medical discovery that they made, because this was a major discovery for the neuroscientists. They found out that the human brain, even though we tend to think everything happens on this conscious level, when we do things consistently and repetitively, it forms a pattern, deeper than a habit, and it's completely unconscious. And that pattern gets brought down to this completely unconscious level of behavior. We can't even tell you what that is. This is the mechanism by which we learn to walk, or walk and then continue to walk. If you look at little babies when they're first learning walking, you realize this is really a hard thing. You realize, wow, the back has to be straight, the arms have to be a certain way, the feet has to go out, the toes have to go out a certain way, and you have to do this all in the smooth action. And babies are very, very conscious of this. And if you guys have ever went through any physical rehab, then you know that this is something, you know, it's very, very hard when you have to consciously think about something as simple as walking. But the human mind develops a very deep ingrained pattern that's almost unspoken at an unspoken level, unconscious level, by which we develop these patterns. Now, this is what I'm getting at. This is what I'm getting at, is that, look, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are good spiritual people because you can think of a time in which you gave money to the poor or you donated. This is what we do. I think of myself as a generous person because I remember that one time in which I was generous. Or I think of myself as a forgiving person because I remember that one time I really didn't want to forgive, but I forgave that one time. Or you can remember praying for someone who was in need. But what you can't fool are these patterns that get formed into our lives because you have been obsessing in your mind about the things of God. Your life in a different way from which it's about you. Because it is our second nature. And I was thinking about this in terms of what I do, which is, I mean, like, is hospitality for me, is that the exception? Or is that the rule? Or is that the pattern? Is generosity, is that the exception? Or is it the rule? Or is serving someone, is that the exception? Or is that the rule? Or is forgiveness the exception? Or is it the rule? And here's the test for me, and I imagine this test like this, that if somehow, for you as well, your ability to make new memories were taken away, what patterns of behavior will come out? Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when in giving and generosity, right? I said, how? Then how would your right hand know even to do the right thing? I think Jesus is getting at this almost this unconscious level of generosity that's part of our identity. Not because we have forced it, not because we have consciously said this is what we're going to do, but because this is part of our lives. Or most of our lives, most of us are living our lives as spirituality of exceptions. Spirituality of exceptions. And I think you guys know what I'm talking about. And it's not a bad place to start, but it's not a good place to settle. Our identity is formed when we finally say that life is not about me at the center. Identity is formed when we soberly, with sober reflection and repentance, to say that Christ in me, I have made that Christ about me. I want to close with, finally, with another story. That, with a question, actually. It says, are your spiritual practices mainly about trying to change God? Or are your spiritual practices about inviting God to change you? I'm going to talk about this story. Lauren Winter, she writes this thing about prayer, and she says, much of our prayer is narcissism. That our prayer too often devolves into talking to myself about my emotions du jour. We worry about the health of someone we love, stress about money, or on a good day, bop up and down with excitement about good news or sunshine or life in general, but never get much further than that. And sure, sometimes it is great when in prayer we can express to God just what we feel. But better still when, in the act of praying, our feelings change. Liturgy is not, in the end, open to our emotional whims. It repoints the person praying, taking him somewhere else. Lauren Winter ends this section by describing a visit she made to a church with her friend's family at one time. And there was this large group of family that attended this church. One of the relatives was the friend's grandfather, Dr. Gatewood, and he was in the later stages of senility or Alzheimer's, and he does not remember much, she says. He does not remember her friend, the grandson's name, or that Anna is his granddaughter and pregnant, or the tune to America the Beautiful, or how long it takes to get from home to church. He doesn't even remember these things. But it happened that she wound up sitting next to this old senile man in the pews. And Winter writes, and then, as so often happens when I am uncomfortable and annoyed, the seating arrangement turned out to be the best thing ever. I would later speak of the privilege of sitting next to Granddaddy Gatewood. I would say that God himself had a hand in arranging the seating, because sitting next to him, I could see and hear that Dr. Gatewood, who might not even remember how to count to 10, remembered how to pray. The Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed came out of his mouth. And they were somewhere in the foundation of his memory, beneath even his grandchildren's names. One could, I suppose, ask some questions about Dr. Gatewood's praying. Did he understand the propositions he was asserting in the creed? Maybe not. But then on many days, I don't understand them either. I don't know whether he could have cogently analyzed the Lord's Prayer or explained the Trinity to whom it was directed, but what I know is this. These words of prayer are among the most basic words Dr. Gatewood knows. And when he has forgotten everything else, those words are the words he will have. Those words have formed his heart, and regardless of what he feels or remembers on any particular morning, they continue to form his heart still. So even in basic things like prayer, we need to understand that as a time in which God forms us, rather than making that primarily be a time in which we're trying to form God, make him change his mind about something, or make him listen to us about something. Christ, who is in me, but bigger than that, more, basic than that is to find our lives, our identities, the formation of who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, challenge us throughout this week to understand what this means. Challenge us. Challenge us. Make us, help us to repent and help us to find our center in you. Lord, may our lives no longer be practiced as a spirituality of exceptions, but one in which you are at the center, your desires, your longings, or our desires and our longings. May our minds be set with patterns in the same way that are patterns for you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand? Receive your benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we all can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.